Well, turn with me to Daniel chapter 11. As we've been making our way through this wonderful Old Testament book, week in and week out, taking one chapter basically each week, we are now in the 11th week and we come to Daniel chapter 11. But our reading will pick up in Daniel chapter 11, verse 2, and we'll go all the way through chapter 12, verse 4. As you probably know, or may not know, the chapter divisions and verse divisions are ultimately artificial. They were inserted much later, and sometimes the break isn't always the best. And so we want to look at 11:2 all the way to 12:4. Let us hear God's word. And now I will show you the truth. Behold, three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be far richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Then a mighty king shall arise, who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And as soon as he has arisen, his kingdom shall be broken and divided toward the four winds of heaven, but not to his posterity, nor according to the authority with which he ruled. For his kingdom shall be plucked up and go to others besides these. Then the king of the south shall be strong, but one of his princes shall be stronger than he and shall rule, and his authority shall be a great authority. And after some years they shall make an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south shall come to the king of the north to make an agreement. But she shall not retain the strength of her arm, and he and his arm shall not endure, but she shall be given up, and her attendants, he who fathered her, and he who supported her in those times. And from a branch from her roots, one shall arise in his place. He shall come against the army, and enter the fortress of the king of the north, and he shall deal with them, and shall prevail. He shall also carry off to Egypt their gods with their metal images and their precious vessels of silver and gold. And for some years he shall refrain from attacking the king of the north. Then the latter shall come into the realm of the king of the south, but shall return to his own land. His sons shall wage war and assemble a multitude of great forces, which shall keep coming and overflow and pass through, and again shall carry the war as far as his fortress. Then the king of the south, moved with rage, shall come out and fight with the king of the north. And he shall raise a great multitude, but it shall be given into his hand. And when the multitude is taken away, his heart shall be exalted, and he shall cast down tens of thousands, but he shall not prevail. For the king of the north shall again raise a multitude greater than the first, and after some years he shall come on with a great army and abundant supplies. In those times many shall rise against the king of the south, and the violent among your own people shall lift themselves up in order to fulfill the vision, but they shall fail. Then the king of the north shall come and throw up siege works, and take a well-fortified city. And the forces of the south shall not stand, or even his best troops, for there shall be no strength to stand. But he who comes against him shall do as he wills, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land with destruction in his hand. He shall set his face to come with the strength of his whole kingdom, and he shall bring terms of an agreement and perform them. He shall give him the daughter of women to destroy the kingdom, but it shall not stand or be to his advantage. Afterward, he shall turn his face to the coastlands and shall capture many of them, but a commander shall put an end to his insolence. Indeed, he shall turn his insolence back upon him. Then he shall turn his face back toward the fortress of his own land, but he shall stumble and fall and shall not be found. Then shall arise in his place one who shall send an exactor of tribute for the glory of the kingdom. But within a few days he shall be broken, neither in anger nor in battle. And in his place shall arise a contemptible person to whom royal majesty has not been given. He shall come in without warning and obtain the kingdom by flatteries. Armies shall be utterly swept away before him and broken, even the prince of the covenant. And from the time that an alliance is made with him, he shall act deceitfully, and he shall become strong with a small people. Without warning, he shall come into the richest parts of the province, and he shall do what neither his fathers nor his fathers' fathers have done, scattering among them plunder, spoil, and goods. He shall devise plans against strongholds, but only for a time. And he shall stir up his power and his heart against the king of the south with a great army. And the king of the south shall wage war with an exceedingly great and mighty army. But he shall not stand, for plots shall be devised against him. Even those who eat his food shall break him. His army shall be swept away, and many shall fall down slain. And as for the two kings, their hearts shall be bent on doing evil. They shall speak lies at the same table, but to no avail. For the end is yet to be at the time appointed. And he shall return to his land with great wealth, but his heart shall be set against the holy covenant. And he shall work his will and return to his own land. At the time appointed, he shall return and come into the south, but it shall not be this time as it was before. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and he shall be afraid and withdraw, and shall turn back and be enraged and take action against the holy covenant. He shall turn back and pay attention to those who forsake the holy covenant. Forces from him shall appear and profane the temple and fortress, and shall take away the regular burnt offering. And they shall set up the abomination that makes desolate. He shall seduce with flattery those who violate the covenant. But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action. And the wise among the peoples shall make many understand, though for some days they shall stumble by sword and flame, by captivity and plunder. When they stumble, they shall receive a little help. And many shall join themselves to them with flattery. And some of the wise shall stumble so that they may be refined, purified, and made white, until the time of the end, for it still awaits the appointed time. And the king shall do as he wills. He shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak astonishing things against the God of gods. He shall prosper till the indignation is accomplished, for what is decreed shall be done. He shall pay no attention to the gods of his fathers or to the one beloved by women. He shall not pay attention to any other god, for he shall magnify himself above all. He shall honor the God of fortresses instead of these. A God whom his fathers did not know, he shall honor with gold and silver, with precious stones and costly gifts. He shall deal with the strongest fortresses with the help of a foreign God. Those who acknowledge him, he shall load with honor. He shall make them rulers over many and shall divide the land for a price. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall attack him, but the king of the north shall rush upon him like a whirlwind, with chariots and horsemen and with many ships. And he shall come into the countries and shall overflow and pass through. He shall come into the glorious land, and tens of thousands shall fall, and these shall be delivered out of his hand, Edom and Moab and the main parts of the Ammonites. He shall stretch out his hand against the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. He shall become ruler of the treasuries of gold and silver and all of the precious things of Egypt. And the Libyans and the Cushites shall follow in his train. But news from the east and the north shall alarm him, and he shall go out with great fury to destroy and devote many to destruction. And he shall pitch his palatial tents between the sea and the glorious holy mountain. And yet he shall come to his end with none to help him. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt. And those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless it to our hearts this evening by the power of his Spirit. Well, we come to this final vision now of Daniel's, and we remember from last week that there is an introduction to this vision, which is what chapter 10 is all about, really going all the way down to chapter 11, verse 1. And then there is the main vision, which we just read, which we will look at this evening. And then there are the final instructions given to Daniel, which we will look at next week, Lord willing. And it's one unit there, chapter 10, 11, and 12. One unit, unlike the rest of the book, which each chapter has its own story or vision on its own. But chapter 11, obviously, is one of the longest chapters in the book, and it's one of the most difficult upon which to meditate. And as we come to it, you know, or even as I was reading it, we may wonder how a long chapter like this, which outlines all sorts of history and all these kings from the north and the south and all these battles that aren't explained, what does this have to do with the Christian life? A few of you at least are probably thinking that. And we may find it confusing. We might find it a little dull. And we may be tempted to think that this chapter is, you know, in the final analysis, just not very important. And perhaps that's why we are, generally speaking, more familiar with Daniel chapters 1 through 6 than we are with chapters 7 through 12. But loved ones, we need to remember that all of God's Word is God's Word. And all of it is important. Though certain parts need to be highlighted more than others. Certain parts require our meditation more than others. All of it is important. And as one theologian said, until we grasp that the inspiration of Scripture does not mean that we will always be inspired when we read it, we will not make much headway as students of God's Word. Studying God's Word takes work. We need to remember that. Opening up the Bible is not chicken soup for the soul. It's work because it's God's revelation and it records redemptive history. But we also need to remember that when we come to apocalyptic literature, as we have here in this passage, that it is in images, that it is sometimes difficult to understand. It is difficult to discern in all of its particular details. Apocalyptic literature is something really like an impressionist painting, like a Monet, perhaps. And you know, you most appreciate its beauty when you stand back in a well-lit room and you're able to see the overall picture. Still, you can go in and look at some of the details that the artist left in his strokes and be amazed at what is there. But you appreciate the overall beauty by seeing the big picture. And that's what happens here. In the same way, we can appreciate this passage as the bright light of the New Testament comes and illumines it, along with the light of history. And we're able to see its overall theme, which is the same theme running through every chapter of this book of Daniel. And it's this: regardless of how things appear, God is sovereign, He's in control, and He is with His people. And this last vision here that Daniel receives is much like the others. It sketches out details of the rise and fall of future world leaders and world history, and leading up to that time of the Greek tyrant Antiochus Epiphanes and his atrocious persecution of Israel. And yet much of those revelations that he receives here that we just read look beyond the time of Antiochus to the end of the age. A time of affliction that culminates in much conflict and difficulty. And so we want to look at this now. How can we understand this long and might seem rather cumbersome passage? Well, think with me in terms of, number one, the instability of the kingdom of man. Secondly, the intervention of God on behalf of His people. And third, the inevitability of the end of the age. And so in the first place, notice with me the instability of the kingdom of man. Remember the time of this vision. That's very important as we're reading these visions in the book of Daniel to remember what time they are being given. And we're told back in chapter 10, verse 1, that it's the third year of King Cyrus. Cyrus, king over all of Persia. And so it's been two full years since Cyrus gave his decree allowing the Jews to return back to their homeland. And it's begun that long trickle of Jews that would last for almost a century, going back from Babylon back to Palestine. And this 70-year exile, it's come to an end. And for many Israelites, well, there was sort of a feeling of triumphalism in the air. And this triumphalism had even entered their own theology. And it seemed as though this could be the beginning of a new dawn for Israel, and a new dawn perhaps for all of humanity. It seemed as though this perhaps could be a golden age and a new world order. Maybe this would be the time that the kingdom of man would become the kingdom of God worldwide. Would there finally be stability in the world after all of this struggle, after all of the sieges of Nebuchadnezzar and the different wars that have gone on with the Medo-Persians? Could it be that now a new day has dawned? Well, Daniel has shown that there's no such thing this side of the consummation. The angel says to him in verse 2, "And now I will show you the truth." And what he has shown is that, look, more kings will rise, more kings will fall, there will still be more violence, more war, more political maneuvering, more cheating and lying and double-crossing, more trouble and trial, and especially for the people of God, even more persecution. And we read in verse 2, that three more kings shall arise in Persia, and a fourth shall be richer than all of them. And when he has become strong through his riches, he shall stir up all against the kingdom of Greece. Well, history shows us that that's exactly what happened. That after Cyrus, there were three more kings. There was Cambyses, Smerdis, and Darius Hystaspia. And then the fourth king came, who was Xerxes. Xerxes was richer than all of them, and he, of course, led Persia's attempted invasion of Greece, a glorious time in Persia's history. So these things actually happened later on in history. And we can look back now and see how these things were fulfilled. And then he's told that a mighty king shall arise who shall rule with great dominion and do as he wills. And this is the same one that's been prophesied of earlier, Alexander the Great, who virtually conquered the whole world by his early 20s and died at the age of 33. And his kingdom was broken up into four divisions and wasn't handed down to his own posterity, as the prophecy says. Alexander's sons, if you know about Alexander the Great, they were assassinated. And his kingdom was divided up against within four of his most powerful generals, and later on developed into four separate kingdoms: Macedonia, ruled by Cassander; Thrace in Asia Minor, ruled by Lysimachus; Syria, under Seleucus; and Egypt, under Ptolemy. And then, from verse 5 all the way down to verse 20, we see this focus of the kings of the south, that is, Ptolemy over Egypt, and these kings of the north. And history shows us how these very things actually came to pass. Okay? We could go along verse by verse and see how these events actually unfolded. There was a marriage alliance that was attempted between the north and the south. Ptolemy's granddaughter, Berenice, she married Antiochus II, who was the grandson of Seleucus. But shortly after that, her father, Ptolemy II, died, and her husband, Antiochus II, divorced her and went back to his previous wife, Laodice. Well, Laodice, fearing that she would be in sort of a love triangle and wanting to secure the throne for her son, poisoned Antiochus II and encouraged her son to murder Berenice and her child, thus securing the throne for him. Well, a feud erupts between these two dynasties, north and south. The Ptolemies of Egypt to the south of Jerusalem, and the Seleucids of Syria to the north of Jerusalem. And Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, who was a branch from her roots, as we read in verse 7, attacked the Seleucid kingdom, executed Laodice, pillaged the Seleucids, and carried back to Egypt all of the booty, just as we read in verse 8. Then sometime later, Laodice's son, Seleucus Callinicus, comes to power, marches against the Ptolemies in the south, but was defeated, as we read in verse 9. And we could go on and on. The vision outlines this ongoing feud between the Seleucids of the north and the Ptolemies of the south, really just as it happened in history. It's breathtaking. And what Daniel sees here is a world that is not getting better. A world that is not entering in to a golden age. A world that is not becoming now completely peaceful and stable. Rather, he sees in his vision a future that is in many ways just the same as the past. A world that is at war and a world that is unstable. And on both sides of Judea, to the north and to the south, there will continue to be trouble. The people of God will have this trouble surrounding them. Well, now certainly we can look back in history and we can see that there have been certain times and certain places where things generally do look peaceful. Of course, as Americans, we live in such a community, such an environment. And perhaps it's hard for us to imagine living in an unstable world because we don't live like the majority of people in the world. And we can look back in history and see other times and places like this. We might think of the years of Pax Romana, you know, the general peace that the Roman Empire brought to much of the world with her laws and justice, her system of government, her engineering, her roads, and in many places even her aqueducts and her sewer systems and all that she built. And such a peaceful place that she had created in many ways. And certainly the kingdom of man advances in that way. There's much progress through politics, sciences, the arts. And God maintains the kingdom of man through these means so that we human beings won't annihilate one another and wipe out the human race because of our depravity. But while the kingdom of man is a legitimate sphere in which every human, Christian and non-Christian, lives and operates, when we look at it closely, when we only open up a history book and see what's there, we see something that is imperfect, that is flawed, and that is unstable. It may restrain, you know, the full potential of human evil, but it cannot bring ultimate peace and stability. Wherever we look, to the north, the south, the east, or the west, we see that the story is always the same. Kings and rulers will rise, they will decline, they will push out their boundaries at some point in history, they will lose ground at other times in history, and we see war, we see conflict, we see struggle. That's the story of history. And that's the picture of the future that Daniel is shown here in chapter 11. There won't be a king from the north or the south who will usher in a perfect world government or achieve utopian peace. And that's the way it's always been. And the way it will continue to be. That is what the Lord Jesus Christ declared when He spoke of the future in Matthew 24. He said, "You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are the beginning of birth pains." And certainly those things took place in AD 70, much of which Jesus' prophecy in Matthew 24 was addressing. But it also looked beyond that to the end of the age. Because, loved ones, that is the story of human history. If you don't believe me, stop watching the local news about the birth of a new panda bear at the San Diego Zoo and have a look at the world news, perhaps the BBC or CNN, and see what goes on in the world and read history. And see how many conflicts there are. It just continues to go on and on and on. And it will go on, and it will characterize the story of fallen mankind until when? Until the perfect king returns. When he returns and he brings peace to this earth, as he promised. Yes, we want peace on earth. Yes, we long for peace on earth. But loved ones, there is will be no true peace on earth until the Lord Jesus Christ returns with His sword. And we can have all kinds of ideas, you know, as human beings about how we would like to make things better. And we ought to seek to make things better in our communities, in the world. We ought not to just think that we're on a sinking ship and so why bother polishing the brass? No, we should be concerned about our fellow human man. We should love our neighbor. But to think that we can actually achieve utopia on earth is a denial of what is in the heart of human beings. And I've quoted him before. I don't mean to pick on him. I actually, in many ways, have much admiration for him. But you know, the prolific and very poetic Irish singer and songwriter Bono of the band U2, you know, he is known to say things like this: all you need to do is dream up the kind of world you want to live in and then make it a reality, he says. Or we might think of, before him, John Lennon. Give peace a chance. As if we could just give peace a chance, and if we could just put down our differences and drop our weapons and hold hands, we would achieve world peace and utopia. And such desires, really, and for peace and for a longing for things to be right in the world, shows the law of God written on the heart of man by nature, because he longs for things to be right. But such statements like that, what they fail to take into consideration is the depravity of the human heart. The kingdom of man will always be unstable as long as there is still sin in the hearts of mankind. No matter how much progress we make at certain times and at certain places, no matter how much good we do to a community over here or building a community over there, the kingdom of man will always be imperfect and unstable until the king returns and the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God become one and the same, as the angel declares in Revelation 11. But that's not all that Daniel sees in his vision. He sees all these things in verses 5 through 20, these feuds between the Ptolemies of the south and the Seleucids of the north, how they go on and they culminate into this terrible and wicked ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, one that he has seen in his visions before. And this ruler, described in verses 21 down to 35, is that dark lord of depravity, described as the little horn in his vision in chapter 8. And here we not only see the instability of the kingdom of man, but the intervention of God on behalf of His people. And now, for the sake of time, I'm not going to go into all of the detail about the atrocities of Antiochus Epiphanes toward the Jews, because I covered that in chapter 8. But a few things we should remember is that he did set his heart against the Holy Covenant, as we read in verse 28. And on two occasions, during all of his campaigns against Egypt in the south, he came and he did great atrocities toward the Jews. He murdered tens of thousands of them. And on one occasion, when he was defeated in Egypt and he was frustrated and he turned his anger toward the Jews, well, there he had more than 20,000 of his soldiers march into Jerusalem when the people of God were assembled on the Sabbath for worship, and he had them slaughtered. And history tells us that he committed all kinds of atrocities, all kinds of vandalism. He entered the temple. He had a pig sacrificed on the altar of burnt offering. He removed the sacred furniture. He had entered the Holy of Holies even. He desecrated the holy temple of God, just as we read in verse 31. And the temple for a time was left without daily sacrifices, history tells us. Religious practices were non-existent. And a statue of Zeus was erected and placed in the temple. And human sacrifices were made on the altar. Circumcision was forbidden. Unclean meat was mandatory. And the Sabbath and other feast days were profaned. And some of the Jews, having experienced that abomination of desolation, were actually seduced by Antiochus, just as we read in verse 31. Many were ready to renounce their covenant membership if they could just be regarded and received as Greeks. But notice that God, as He always does, preserves for Himself a remnant. And we read, "But the people who know their God shall stand firm and take action." And if you know the story, then you know that it was in this context that God raised up Judas Maccabeus in His providence anyway. History tells us, it's not in the inspired Scripture, but we know from history that this is what God did. And His followers, Judas Maccabeus' followers, rose up and they fought against the mighty Greeks and they prevailed. They used guerrilla warfare and somehow they won. And as the story goes on, it was on December 25th in 165 BC that the temple was rededicated by that faithful remnant. And it is, of course, out of that whole story that comes the Jewish Festival of Lights and the holiday Hanukkah. But the point is that God intervened on behalf of His people. You know, evil seemed to just constantly have the high ground in that day. Any faithful Jew would have looked around and seen the situation in Jerusalem during that reign of Antiochus Epiphanes and would have thought, this is as bad as it's ever been. This is the worst it's ever been. This is terrible. It's unlike anything we've ever experienced. Many of our people have forsaken the covenant, even after God graciously and mercifully brought us back from Babylon, back into our own land. And now they've departed once again. Tens of thousands of our people have been slaughtered. The temple's been desecrated. The sacrifices have been removed. And that abominable statue of Zeus is within the walls of the temple. This is terrible. And even though it seemed as though all hope was nearly gone, we know that God was in control. You know, it's easy for us, this side of the atrocity, to look back and see God was in control. He intervened by keeping for Himself a remnant of people. People that were faithful to the truth. People that stood firm and took action. And yet God's intervention on behalf of His people doesn't mean that His people will always be free of all pain and suffering in this life. In the case of Antiochus' persecution, you know, the faithful, they suffered and many died. But God did this, we read, in order that they would be refined, purified, made white until the time of the end. You know, God is working out His purpose in the lives of His people. And in all of their circumstances. You know, things happen. Life is tough at times. We experience good and bad. We experience the herbs and the grass, the rain and the drought, the fruitful and the barren years, the meat and the drink, the health and the sickness, the riches and poverty, just as our forefathers wrote. And yet we know that all those things come to us not by chance, not by dumb luck, but from the gracious hand of our Heavenly Father. He ordains it. He sends it. And He's working out His purpose. He may not rescue you from every illness. He may not rescue you from every financial difficulty. He may not rescue you from that nasty and terrible boss that you have. There may be one worse than him waiting for you next year, the year after that. He may not rescue you from every bout of loneliness that you suffer, every tribulation. He may not rescue you in the way that you think or the way that you want. No, He intervenes in our lives by often leading us through the valley of the shadow of death, places we would rather not go. And He leads us through many thorny paths, through tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, all those things that Paul talked about in Romans 8. But that's the Christian life, loved ones. It's not a life of glory and triumph this side of the consummation. It's a life of militancy, a life of suffering, a life of joy, but a life of hope, waiting for something better that will come in the end. And God continues to do these things, working all things for good, for those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. And He does this, why? So that we would be refined, purified, made white. That's why He's allowing you to go through these things, disciplining you, plowing up your heart so that it will produce something next harvest time. Fruit will be on the vine later. You may not see it, but that is what God is doing. And it continues for God's people right up until the very end of the age, which is the last thing that we want to consider. We've seen the inevitability, or rather the instability of the kingdom of man, the intervention of God on behalf of His people, and finally, we want to look at the inevitability of the end of the age. Now, verse 36 down through chapter 12, verse 4, shifts in time, because all of the things here written aren't speaking now about Antiochus Epiphanes. We know that from history. Right there, verse 35 pretty much sums up the rest of the details of his life. And now Daniel is seeing something different. He's seeing somebody very similar to Antiochus Epiphanes, similar in many ways, but someone different. Well, how is it that we shift gears from verse 35 to verse 36? Well, this is something that we see throughout the prophets. And if we don't catch this, we'll never really understand how to read the prophets. Some theologians have referred to it as the prophet's perspective, as he's looking at this vision that is vague at times and confusing. Daniel even says, I don't understand these things. But as he's looking at it, and he sees events, he sees happenings, people, he sees things oftentimes that aren't always at the same time. It's kind of like when you're, you know, on the 52 freeway and you're coming out from the coast and you're looking out toward the east, and you see all the foothills out here in Santee, and it looks as if it's all one range, one mountain range. But of course, as you come over that hill into Santee, then you see, well, really, these other mountains are far, far away. They're not all one line. There's huge distance between them. And oftentimes, that is how the prophet is seeing things. Well, how do we discern anything then? By the light of the New Testament. It's the New Testament that comes with its bright light and shines upon these things and gives us some ability to understand. But still, we must be cautious and admit that we don't understand every detail in this prophecy. We can't be dogmatic. And loved ones, in a day and age where so many are so willing to be overly dogmatic about every particular little detail in the prophets, about what is yet to happen in the future, we need to understand that a confession of ignorance on these things is not something of which to be ashamed. We let the light of the New Testament come in, we see its overall picture, and we allow it to do its work in us. And the New Testament really gives us some clarity to this, because Daniel sees a figure like the one described by Paul in 2 Thessalonians 2. Paul there describes somebody that's yet to come, that's a man of lawlessness, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. And you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. And many have scratched their heads over that. But Paul seems to be referring to some culmination of evil there in 2 Thessalonians 2. Some figure, someone, much like Antiochus Epiphanes, who will be raised up and who will war against the saints and who will make things difficult for God's people, and yet will ultimately be destroyed by the Lord Jesus Christ. Daniel sees a time that will be, as he's told in chapter 12, verse 1, a time of trouble, such as never has been since there was a nation till that time, we read. He sees full-blown conflict between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God. A conflict that has its roots really running back into time, the origins of history. As Sinclair Ferguson put it, those tempting words, "You will be like God," echo through the ages from a whisper in the Garden of Eden to a clamor at the end of time. And he is correct. Daniel sees the mighty archangel, or mighty angel Michael. He comes and he arises to do battle. And it seems to be that time that John saw on the island of Patmos, where he said he saw this angel coming down from heaven, holding in his hand the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain. And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan, and he bound him for 1,000 years and threw him into the pit and shut it and sealed it over him so that he might not deceive the nations any longer until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be released for a little while. And we know from the New Testament that as Jesus came and He was casting out demons and He was healing the sick and He was doing miracles, not only proving that He was the Son of God and giving authenticity to His message, but also showing a grand picture of what is yet to come at His return when He brings in the fullness of the kingdom. The Pharisees opposed Him and they said, "Oh, you're casting out demons by Beelzebub, the ruler of the demons." And what did Jesus say in Matthew 12? He said, "If I'm casting out demons, then you know, by the Spirit of God, then you know that the kingdom of God has come upon you." Christ brought the kingdom. And He said that the strong man has been bound. Why? So that he can no longer deceive the nations. And the gospel has gone out to the nations now, as Jesus commissioned the apostles in Matthew 28. Satan has been bound. But at the end of the age, these symbolic 1,000 years, he's released for a little while. And that seems to be what Paul is referring to in 2 Thessalonians 2. And seems to be what Daniel is seeing here. Something that is yet to come in human history. A time of great trouble. A time when Satan is released and there's battle. Time of darkness. A time when it seems as though that candle of the church and its burning wick is almost ready to blow out. But we know that the end is glorious. Because just as Daniel sees, there's the resurrection. The end is glorious. All who are written in the book are preserved ultimately, body and soul. And all of this, loved ones, was revealed to Daniel in order to encourage him and to provoke him to continued faithfulness and prayer. This long, confusing vision. Thinking, so the end of the exile has come. We're going back to Jerusalem. But Lord, You're showing me that there's still much trouble. There's still much violence and war. And God's people will still be persecuted. But all of it was to be recorded for God's people, so that they too would be comforted in times of trouble and distress, and that they might maintain their hope, and that they might be encouraged to continue in the fight and be faithful in prayer. You remember when Jesus was with His disciples, and His disciples were showing Him the temple. It was glorious and grand. "Jesus, look at the temple. Isn't it wonderful?" What did Jesus say to him there in Matthew 24? "You know all these stones, smooth stones cut so perfectly and built in this glorious temple that was just the jewel and the prize of Jerusalem? Not one of those stones will be left standing upon another. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? You can almost see the disciples getting together and, what's he talking about? I don't know. You go ask him. Lord, when will these things be? They ask. And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? In their minds, the destruction of the temple can't be separated from the end of time. And Jesus there begins to give them his whole explanation, showing, look, things will come. It will be terrible. Referring to AD 70, to their first question. And then saying, but of that day and hour, the end of the age, I will return, send my angels, collect the elect from all four winds, and bring them home. But he says in that discourse, remember the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. Let the reader understand, Matthew inserts. Why? Because as a Jew in the first century, they would remember these things that Daniel wrote. Oh, that time of difficulty. Just like Antiochus Epiphanes and the stories we've heard of. Some 150 years ago or so. That time. You mean it's going to come again? And keeping God's people in a place where they will be dependent on their Lord. Where they will maintain their hope. Yes, AD 70 would come. Yes, Titus would roll in and flatten Jerusalem. Yes, it would be a time of trouble. Don't even go down from your roof and go get your clothes. If you're out in the field, don't even bother coming back. It's going to be so bad. But the effect is the same, loved ones. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And that's what we are to do. Regardless of what happens in the future, irrespective of what God has ordained and brings to us in the course of time, oh, as hard as it is for us to understand or even contemplate as Americans, we live in such a wonderfully peaceful environment. But it's very likely that God could raise up another one like this. And we have every reason to think He will. But the people who know their God will stand firm and will take action. What kind of action? Getting your shotgun, your M16? No, we know those aren't the weapons with which we fight in this age. We fight with that armor that Paul has laid out for us in Ephesians 6. Knowing doctrine, loving Him, and prayer. The people who know their God will stand firm and take action. And God, who is sovereign over history, will be glorified and will bring His people to their glorious end. Well, loved ones, may that be in our minds as we come close to the end now of this book, Daniel. And as we contemplate all that would possibly happen in the future, to know always that God is in control, irrespective of how things look, and that He is with His people. And in the end, He wins. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we do thank You for Your Word. We thank You for all that You have revealed to us and kept and recorded, both through the prophets and the apostles. And we pray, O Lord, that it would indeed have its effect on our lives as we would seek to be people of prayer. Seek to be as though as Daniel was, Lord. One who is constantly and faithfully looking to You, struggling in prayer, being fervent and standing firm. And Lord, even as though the future would seem grim at times, though there might be periods in the history of the church that would seem difficult, we pray, Lord, that we would always be able to stand firm and take action by knowing the truth, and by praying, and Lord, doing these things that You have commanded us to do. May it be so, O Lord. Maintain our joy, the joy of our salvation, and cause us, O Lord, always to rejoice and to worship You, and to bring You the praise and the glory that You deserve. In Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen.